Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 here. In Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, the Lord's hands are empty. But did you know there's an interesting story about that? Some of you have already heard this. Da Vinci labored 3 whole years on this painting. He determined that it would be his masterpiece. But before revealing it, he showed it to a respected friend. And the friend's praise was tremendous. He was overjoyed to see it. And he commented to Da Vinci and he said, "That cup in Jesus' hand is so beautiful." And especially disappointed, Da Vinci at once began to paint out the cup. Amazed, the distinguished friend asked for an explanation, and he said, "Nothing must distract from the figure of Christ." Da Vinci focused attention solely on Christ by removing the distraction of the cup. Having removed the cup, he had to do something with the hand, and so the left hand was already out, so he made the other one stretched out invitingly. He removed the distraction, and that's really the whole point of the letter to the Colossians, is Paul is removing the distractions that were creeping into that church. And I don't know what you know about the background of Colossians. I know Kevin's taught through it, but there were false teachers coming into their church and disrupting their understanding of Christ. And so Paul writes this short letter to encourage them to focus on Jesus. That's how he deals with the distractions. Essentially, he doesn't start picking apart the different false teachings too much. Mostly what he does is he draws their attention back to who Jesus is. I think it's incredibly poignant. The message is relevant for today just the same, as there are many things that work to distract a Christian from the simplicity in Jesus. And really, you could call the theme of the Colossians the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. That's really what it comes down to. That Jesus is supreme above any other being, any other figure, and he's sufficient in the salvation that he offers. Everything that you need is in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I need a reminder of that at times. And so this passage has done that for me. And so in these few moments, I'll share that with you. How are we like the Colossians today? Well, the Colossians were led astray by the promise of a deeper spiritual life by adding other teachings and other sorts of philosophies and different kinds of knowledge. They were convinced somehow that everything they needed for life and godliness couldn't be found only in Christ. It had to come from other sources also. That's very comparable to our world today. The world today tells us that Christianity, that's an antiquated book, that stuff's too simple. You need Christianity plus other teachings of man in order to be whole, to be complete, to be happy. The Bible says something opposite, and Paul knew that, and so he gets their attention back on Christ. The false teaching in this church manifested itself in like Greek sort of mysticism, philosophies coming in a weird mixture of Jewish legalism. The false teachers were troubling them, saying salvation by faith, you know, by grace through faith in Christ, that's not enough. You have to also do the works of Moses. You have to get circumcised. You have to observe the Sabbath. You have to eat certain diets. You should, you know, be an ascetic. You have to do these different rituals plus your faith in Jesus Christ. And with that being said, you can see how relevant this message is. So in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, he directs their attention to who Jesus is. And it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And let's just look to the Lord before we move forward. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that your spirit is the teacher. And we pray that beyond the words of a mere man, that your spirit would communicate to us today through the preaching and exaltation of Christ through the word. In Jesus' name, amen. The outline that I brought with for this message is really simple. It's just a three-part little thing. He talks about how Christ is supreme in his relationship to the Father, in his relationship to creation, and his relationship to the church. And so those three things we'll see as we go through this passage. First of all, in Jesus' relationship to the Father. Notice there in verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image, you guys probably all know, you have a pastor that's an expositor, that the Bible was written in Greek and it's translated to English. And, you know, sometimes you would pull out the meaning of the original Greek word to kind of give some depth when it's important. And don't think I know Greek. By any means, I don't. I know how to read their commentaries and, you know, and say some things that, you know, may or may not be helpful, but I think it is here. He says, this commentator talks about this word image. And in the Greek, it's the word icon. You've heard the word icon. And the definition of it means the very substance, exact copy, or likeness of something. So what Paul is saying is Jesus is the exact copy, the exact likeness of God. He's the icon of God. The exact likeness of the invisible God. It talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, talking about Jesus says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That passage is dealing with how Jesus in man form is God. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. That's the same idea that Jesus is the exact substance of God. John 14:9, you remember that verse there where, you know, he's talking Philip and how long have I been with you, Philip? You say, let me see the Father. Remember he says that to Jesus. He goes, just show us the Father and that'd be sufficient. He says, Philip, how long have I been with you? You know, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. It's because Jesus is the icon. He's the exact representation of God. He's God. Now, Paul is saying in every way, and the commentators agree with this, that he's claiming deity. He's claiming Jesus' deity here, right? Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. He said, I and my Father are one. And then you know what happens after that, right? The Jews, they start grabbing rocks to stone him, right? Now, at the end of that little section there, the Jews answered him saying, remember Jesus is like, you want to stone me for doing good works? Like I heal people and do those, cast out demons. Why you want to stone me? And he said, no, for a good work, these Jews said, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being a man, make yourself God, right? So people will say Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. But if you study the Bible closely and you read what Paul says and you read what Jesus says, he certainly claimed to be God. Reminds me of the boy that was walking hand in hand with his mother through the park one day, and he's looking at the fluffy clouds, and he says, is God really there, Mom? And she said, yes, of course. And the boy says, I wish I could see him. I wish he would show himself. But what he didn't quite understand is God has shown himself perfectly in Jesus Christ. People will say, I want to know what Jesus is, or I want to know what God is like. And it's so simple to find out what God is like, because anybody can open their Bible and they can start studying who Jesus is, and you can start discovering who God is. In Christ, we see the holiness, grace, and love of God, which is a cause for great rejoicing. This wonderful God stepped down from heaven to truly be Emmanuel, God with us. So Christ is supreme in his relationship with the Father. They are one. Jesus is God. He's claiming deity. Now, number two, Jesus is supreme in his relationship to creation, going on in verse 15. It says he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, the NLT has a good translation of this to capture the meaning. It says he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Now, I don't know if you've ever come into contact with maybe a Jehovah's Witness or maybe you used to be a Jehovah's Witness, but they will say, Jesus, see, he's a created being. Look at this verse here. It says he is the firstborn, meaning that Jesus would be born, then he couldn't be God because he's been born. Have you ever heard that? Has anybody ever heard that argument? Well, there again, I think it's helpful to look at the Greek. And in the Greek, the word translated firstborn is the word prototokos. And so I'm going to test you later at worship night to see if you... This implies both Christ's priority to all creation in time and his sovereignty above over all creation in rank. So that Greek word, it's very interesting, prototokos. Now,
The term can be used to describe chronology, like, you know, out of the seven kids, he was the firstborn, meaning he's the oldest then. It can be translated to mean that. But in this context, it has to do with superiority in rank rather than chronology. And this is actually, you find this in the Bible, this concept of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Very familiar. Well, maybe not. But it says that the Pharaoh said, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." Right? Now, was Israel the first nation ever? No, but God calls them firstborn because of their importance, because of their, you know, their rank, if you will. Psalm 89:27, talking about David, says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, that psalm has prophetic implications, but he's talking about David. He says, "I'll make David my firstborn." Now, was David even the firstborn in his family? No. So it has to do with superiority in a sense of rank. And that's how Paul is using the term here. So when he says Jesus is the firstborn, he says he's the highest ranking. He's superior. He's supreme over all creation. Also, the context of the whole letter has to do with Paul explaining to the Colossians that Jesus is deity and that he is not on par with any other being. I'll give you a little background about the heresy that was in the Colossian church. Is they believed that Jesus was an important being, although he was not God. And there was a form of pre-Gnosticism in that church. Have you ever seen a Russian nesting doll? You know what that is, where you take off the head and then there's another one inside, smaller and smaller until you get down to... That is essentially how this pre-Gnostic group of people understood God, is God was so far removed from all created things. You know, he can't even come into contact with the material created world because he's good and everything created is evil. But in between him, like the Russian nesting dolls, are layers, if you will, of different spiritual beings, Jesus being one of them. And so what they were teaching was, you know, in order to get in contact with God, you've got to get knowledge from all these different beings and, you know, different things like that. And they say Jesus is one of them, but he's not God. And so this is why Paul says he's the firstborn over all creation. He's coming against that false teaching. This is interesting to think about. This is talking about how Jesus is eternal. Now, if Jesus is eternal, one of the implications of that is it means that he, you know, there's no knowledge that has ever come along after him that could be more relevant or necessary than him. So as people might come today and say, Christianity is antiquated. You need all these other books. You need all these other ideas in order to become a whole person. Well, if Jesus is eternal, logically speaking, then there's nothing that's come along after him that could make him, irrelevant if you think through that. That's good news for a guy that like me that likes to read, because like I like to read all kinds of different books. You know, like one that I just read recently was Atomic Habits. I don't know, has anybody ever heard that book? It's like a New York Times bestseller, and it teaches you all these little pop psychology tricks to like create better habits in your life. And I read these books because I'm interested in what people say, you know, and if, you know, or whatever. But if I read too many of these books, I start to think, oh my gosh, like I don't know enough, you know. I maybe need to get every book off the New York Times, you know, because one author says one thing and the other one says something else. And oh man, I got to put this whole picture together of all these people and all their ideologies. And then maybe I'll get it figured out, you know. Oh, this one says I need to do affirmations. Oh, so I'm standing in the mirror. Ah, you're successful and you're, and I start to get this feeling of lack. But then I think through this and the Holy Spirit reminds me, these people aren't talking about Jesus. They're giving you man's knowledge. And you're coming away with it going, I wonder if he's going to come out with a sequel to this book, because like, I really hope he does, because, you know, part two, oh, that's the missing link. If Jesus is eternal and Jesus has given you what he says is everything that you need for life and godliness, then that stuff takes a proper perspective then at that point. You know, it's not saying there's nothing helpful in it, But it's saying that this stuff full of man's knowledge, it has to be in its proper place. Christ is supreme. He's above all things. He's eternal. Goes on in verse 16, says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." Now, that's also a kind of an attack at the false teaching in the church. He says on heaven and on earth, all these different spirit beings, like the Russian nesting doll. He says, you know, anything in the spiritual realm or in the physical realm, all things were created by him. Notice the beginning of verse 16. For by him, all things were created. How many things? Yeah, so that's pretty much covers it. I like that preposition there. By him, the power to create is in Christ. All things are made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. There's no thing. I like that where it says all things were created. So then there's no thing outside of him that could be necessary, right? I'm not saying there's not things that are helpful, but there's no thing outside of him that is necessary. This should greatly affect our understanding of all things, from our possessions to the stars. All things are created by him. It says visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. In other words, the ranks of spiritual beings. The Bible's clear that there's a spiritual realm and it's organized. And you've read Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God chapter, all that. There are spiritual beings. There is a spiritual realm. But all those things too, you know, fall under this by him, all things were created. That's helpful too. It's kind of an aside, but some people get kind of tripped up in the whole, like, you know, they get maybe obsessed with the unseen realm. Well, he created it. So, you know, like it kind of puts it in proper perspective. It's like, I'd rather have a real obsession with Jesus. You know, if I had to pick between two things to like have to be the king of my heart, I'd rather have it be Jesus instead of a pursuit of what's going on in the unseen realm, you know, personally. There's nothing in the unseen realm that is necessary to understand or that can come between you and Christ. He made it all. That's good news. Goes on to say, all things were created through him and for him. Two more prepositions. So we had by him. Now through him and for him. I just love this here. I'm going to say that about everything that we go through, though, probably. But I just love this because there have been times in my life and seasons in my life where I wondered what life was all about. And I don't know if you've ever been there, you know, if you've ever been in a dark place, it's just, what is this all about? You know, and you're calling out, what is life all about? It's meaningless. Oh, well, you were created for him. That's what it says right there. I don't mean anything to anybody. Nobody cares what I'm doing. Life is meaningless. No, you were created for him. You can see it right there. I don't know if you're a Bible highlighter, but I've already highlighted this whole chapter, though. So I'm going to have to get a new Bible here. The goal of creation is for his pleasure and joy. You know, what a word for young people today, you know, where they're trying to find meaning in so many things and, you know, they're getting influenced by influencers and all this stuff is coming at them in every direction. And, you know, they go to schools that tell them that they've evolved from like cell accidents, you know. And it's like, no, man, you were created for him. You know, what that does to know that you were created for a purpose and a meaning and to glorify God. And that's so powerful. So amazing. This passage just makes you think that the creator of all things, he stepped down from glory to take the form of a man and that he would die on the cross for his creation, you know, and that if I'm honest with myself, his creation that a lot of times hasn't even really acknowledged him and put other things above him so often, you know, but he died for me. Goes on in verse 17, says he was before all things. You know, the universe had a beginning. Christ was before all things. The earth, this country, this universe, he was before all of it. Since he was before all things, he knows all things. It means he knew me. This is something really interesting to think about for a second. Okay, if God is before, if Jesus is before all things, and he's omniscient, and he knew all things. He knew before you became a Christian. He knew you. He knew everything you would do after you became a Christian. Sometimes I remind myself of that. I say, you know what? He knew everything before and after, and he still decided, you know, for me. He still decided to choose me. And sometimes you get tripped up and really down on yourself about your sin, you know, or your failures, or your just your whatever it is, your weakness. But that, what a powerful truth that is, that, you know, he's before all things. You know, it wasn't like God was sitting going, oh, okay, so here comes a real big test that, you know, he's going to blow it or not. You know, here, he blew it. Yeah. It's like he already made up his mind. I don't know where you sit on Calvinism and all that stuff. I mean, you have to choose the Lord, but he chose you. So you can think about that all afternoon and come back with the answer tonight. And, you know, we'll go from there. But I need not be distracted by my failures, you know, because Christ is greater than those. Even I need to stop taking myself maybe so seriously sometimes, you know, and just remember he's before all things. Verse 17 says, in him all things consist. And I've read some really cool commentaries about this, and I'm not going to talk too much about it, but like scientists talk about like how the universe, if all of the atoms and molecules, like there's something holding them from imploding upon one another, right? And the scientists, I ran into a really technical explanation from one scientist. I mean, it was technical. They called it the stuff. The stuff. Hey, we know what the stuff is. It says right here that all things consist in him. It means he holds all things together, right? Now, this is interesting. I was out, you know, going, letting my dog outside the other night, and I was looking at the moon and the stars, and behold how he put them in their place. And then the trees, I was looking through the trees, and it's like the solar system is being held together by the Lord. The trees, the whole system about how the tree is like, you know, breathing and oxygen and all this, you know, and sometimes you start to think about that and you're like, he's holding all this together, you know, and then you get tripped up thinking that maybe he doesn't have the ability to hold your life together, right? Oh, I don't know, God. Holds all things together. He holds unbelievers together as they use their breath to, you know, deny him. He holds them together. He created and holds life together. It's literally insane to think that maybe he can't hold my life together. And one hymn writer was inspired by that, and he said, my times are in his hand, a hand so safe and strong, a hand which holds the sea and guides the stars along. In his relationship to the Father, he's the exact representation to creation. It's by him, through him, and for him, all things in creation. And now finally, his relationship to the church in verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, when servants meet at Calvary Mason City, we stop and we acknowledge that Jesus is the head of the church. That's a good thing to do anytime you come together, is just stop and acknowledge that Jesus is the head of the church. Where it says he's the head of the church, we're talking about the universal church, the whole body of Christ, everywhere on the planet, that Jesus is the head. It's interesting that we use the language in our culture. We say we're going to go to church, and that's, you know, it's okay. It's not like sinful or something, but it's not the whole picture. I mean, some people will tell me, Adam, do I have to go to church? You know, they'll ask you as a pastor, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? And you say, no, you are the church. The question isn't whether you go to church or not. You are the church. The question is whether you're, you know, like, are you the part of the body that's like hanging on by a few tendons, you know, or are you secure and like connected to the thing, you know? And so it's not do I have to go to church? It's like, I mean, how are you doing at being the church? You know, is a better question. It's fascinating that Jesus expresses his life as the head of the church through the body of the church, that's how he's chosen to express himself. How he's chosen to express himself in Ames, Iowa is through you, you know, this church. That's exciting, man. I mean, I say that, I'm like, aren't you like, whoa, yeah, whoa, me? Like, I'm a walking billboard for Jesus Christ. You certainly are. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, in this context, firstborn is dealing with the fact that Christ is the first one to, like, resurrect. There were people that had been resuscitated before, like Lazarus, boy, that guy had a bad deal, didn't he? Like, he's got to face death once and then he's got to face it again. You know, and I was reading through John, actually, in my Bible reading this week, and like everybody wanted to kill him and put him to death too. Remember? Like, that guy got a bum deal. Just leave me alone. No, Lazarus, come out here. Okay. Whoa. Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. That's the idea here. That in all things, he may have the preeminence, that Christ has been given this whole first place over all of creation. Where the Bible says Christ is preeminent, it begs the question, if Christ is in first place over all things, is he in first place over your life? I really like what this gal was saying back there earlier about how Jesus is a gentleman, and he allows us to put other things in front of him, you know. But and so where it says here that he may have the preeminence, that's his rightful place. And I have to ask myself at times, you know, am I keeping him in that place? You know, I don't get condemned. I hear the voice of a father trying to get me to do what's good for me, you know, and just think about that, you know, just gently think about that today, you know, is he in that first place? I've been taking a web development class. I have another job aside from pastoring. I've been pastoring about 10 years up there. And so I build websites. I work for a company that does digital marketing, and I'm taking a class, and this last module dealt with design and photography, especially like different images, because, you know, you put images on a website. And I heard this anecdote, and it's about this gal named Pam, and she was taking a photography class, and for one of her assignments, she chose her 7-year-old daughter as the subject. And so they go out to this arboretum and they find this perfect place, and the daughter takes a seat next to the pond, and close by was an apple tree in full bloom. And Pam was so awed by the beauty of the tree that she gave it a very prominent place in the photo. And she turns in her assignment later to be contacted by the instructor, and Pam received a low grade on the project. And so she got a hold of the instructor and wanted to know why. But the instructor said, "You see that beautiful apple tree?" And she said, "Of course." And she said, "It competes with the subject of the photo, your daughter." He says, "You need to choose one subject and leave the other out." So she redid the assignment and got a better grade. Doesn't that story apply to more than photography and design? As disciples of Christ, we must center our attention only on him. Like amateur photographers, we are often attracted to the apple trees in full bloom. Place attention on our hobbies and friends and family and work and all those things, good things even, but they can't become the main focus. Christ commands our attention. That may mean relegating something we deem to be important to the background, or cropping it out completely. Whatever distracts us from Jesus has to go. As the preeminent one, he must be the single focus of our lives. Christ is supreme in his relationship to the Father. He and the Father are one. To his creation, he's before all things created by him, through him, for him. He sustains them. And to the church, he's the head, and he's the first one to rise from the dead, the first fruits. What an answer to those in the Colossian church that had, you know, been seeking to diminish Christ, seeking to lead others astray, those who would rob Christ of his deity. In conclusion, you know, as a pastor, you want to try to make a message practical, and you think of these different applications, and you know, God would remind me over and over, I believe it was him saying, maybe the most important thing today is to know that if you've come to Christ, you have all you need. You have all you need in Christ. In Christ, you've come to God, and in God, you have all things that you need. And so rather than do like a, you know, like a closing application, it's just, we turn our hearts to the Holy Spirit and say, in light of all these things that are said about Jesus here, about who he is, how does this sit in my life? Does he have that position? Maybe today's a time to allow the apple tree, so to speak, to take a less prominent position in the picture, right? it's a time to recommit maybe and to say, there's been too many things competing for my heart. I've been allowing too much to compete. And, they say joy is the barometer for the Christian. So you could say, I want something diagnostic here today. How about your joy? How about your joy? Because when two things start getting into the picture and you start to try to serve two masters, like Jesus says, you can tell because the joy goes right away. Joy of my salvation. Reading a book called Letters to the Church, and in it, the guy was talking about, I got really convicted by this. He was like, what's the most exciting thing that you've heard all week? And then he's like, is it that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And I was like, whoa. No, it was mostly, I was really excited that this one particular client left me alone. I'm stoked to hear that they are now finally satisfied, and moving on, and like the joy that brings to my heart. And so it's been a real healing time, going through Colossians, because that's kind of the call of the message is it's like, are you being distracted by something? Because God wants to, for your good, because he loves you, he wants to deal with that stuff, put it in its proper perspective. Good things can become God things. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it's not a good thing anymore, right? So, no distractions, Paul would say. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this record of who you are. And we thank you for your son. And Jesus, we thank you for sending the Spirit to minister to us, Lord. And you know the condition of all of our hearts. And you want to be the king of all of our hearts. And you desire to give us abundant life, that we would have life that would overflow, Lord, with joy. And we thank you that you are that source of joy. And I thank you, Lord, for the love here, the love of your Spirit. I thank you, Father, for the love that characterizes this group of believers here. Obviously, you're at work in their hearts, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for this very important message that Paul gives about who Jesus is. And so I trust, Holy Spirit, that you will help. And that if something has become too prominent, that maybe even today, even now, would be a time that we would let that go to you. And so, Father, thank you. Fill us again, Lord, as we leave here today, as we represent you here. Give us that strength, Lord. Give us the joy, Lord. Help us to enjoy the joy of our salvation. Help us, Lord. That's really the best news that anybody could receive, that Christ, that you died for our sins. Give us salvation freely. I do pray, bless this time, Lord. Bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.